reading that scripture tonight. First, a couple of comments. I apologize for moving and calling you all higher and moving you forward. It's because of the PowerPoint presentation, and I want to keep you guys from backsliding. Second, Mark, I think I have the better topic tonight. You talked about the day of the Lord, and there was some destruction in there. I'm going to talk about grace because it's better than fair. Thank you, Stephen, for reading that scripture. So basically, to summarize then, in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus tells the story of a landowner who hires workers to harvest the crop in his vineyard for a day's wage. A denarius, customary day's wage at that time, coincidentally a wage for the day for a Roman soldier. Throughout the day, the landowner hires additional workers, the third, sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour to gather for the harvest for the same wage. At the conclusion, of course, we hear that the landowner pays all the workers the same wage, starting with those hired last and ending with those hiring first. The workers hired first, of course, complain to the landowner about having to work the entire day, and also that they were paid the same as those hired last. The landowner points out that they all agreed to work for a denarius and states his generous desire to pay all the workers the same as his right. Well, when you think about that in today's time, this parable might be used to describe a labor contract dispute. I mean, you know, why shouldn't workers who work more and longer be paid more? Wouldn't that be fair? Perhaps the labor's union did negotiate a good contract with the landowner. Seriously, there probably weren't any unions at that point. This isn't fair. I should get a pay differential for working the heat of the day and for working longer hours. I'm not working for this guy anymore. Maybe good old Larry in the vineyard down a few miles away is going to give us a better wage and he'll be fair. On the surface, from an earthly perspective, it might seem that the landowner was unfair in the payment of his labor force. But we know that this parable, however, isn't just about labor practices. It's about God's grace. There we go. We need that one. Why tonight a lesson about grace, you ask? I would venture to say tonight that many of you have a pretty good understanding of grace. I think, however, maybe at times in your life, many of you struggle with grace. I'm doing this lesson because I myself struggle with grace. I was raised in a family environment where everything was based on performance. If you do this, then this. Or if you don't do this, then this. And every occupation that I've worked for in my life, the Navy and the railroad, it's all based on performance. Every measure of effectiveness is based on performance and rules compliance. Failure to meet the standards meant lower performance evaluations or discipline. Likewise, the world we live in places a premium on performance and achievement, not grace. And forgiveness and mercy, especially those that have wronged us, is an alien concept. Get even and hold people accountable seems to be the word of the day. So I present this lesson tonight to remind all of you, yes, and myself, of how amazing, how wonderful and awesome God's grace is and how necessary it is for our salvation. But no sermon is good without a few definitions. So, what is grace? Using the dictionary, the New American Heritage Dictionary defines grace as the state of being protected or sanctified by the favor of God, or as divine love and protection bestowed freely upon mankind. What is fairness? The same source defines the word fair as free of favoritism or bias, just to all parties, and consistent with rules, logic, or ethics. So when we look at this parable of the sower, then, who are the players? There are four major players in this parable. We know that in the agricultural world, the harvest is an all-hands effort. It's a critical time. Perhaps those of you who grew up in a rural area can remember how busy farmers were and how labor-intensive their harvest was. The crop can't wait for workers to work slowly and rest. If the crop isn't harvested in a timely manner, it spoils, and then you can't bring it to market. And essentially, the harvest time determines how much income the farmer is going to get for the year. There is always a need for workers during the harvest time. As Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, we know that Christ really wasn't speaking about the hiring of labor to harvest grapes in a vineyard. Instead, he was searching for hearts that were open to him and the plan of salvation to come. The harvest is the time we have to accept God's plan for redemption. When we are hired by the landowner does not matter, so long as we are baptized into Christ and remain faithful workers to the end of our life. That is the harvest. The reward for remaining faithful is eternal life in God's presence. Well, what about those workers that worked all day? Matthew 20, verse 1 describes these workers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. Who are these workers? These workers were the Jews, God's chosen people, who heard and accepted Jesus' message and his plan of salvation. In the present day context, these workers are those who, early in their lives, chose to follow God and continue faithfully until the end of the day, that is, until death, the harvest. My wife, Pat, and my son, George Everett, would be good examples of workers who were hired at the beginning of the day. They became the Lord's workers when they were baptized at young ages. Perhaps some of you began your career as a vineyard worker early in your life. Well, what about the third, sixth, and the ninth hour workers? Verses 3 through 5 describe the hiring of these workers. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. These, of course, are people who, for various reasons, perhaps were ignorant of God, resistant to change due to Jewish cultural traditions, afraid or rejected God, but later had a change of heart. I think you get the picture. I would place myself in this category of workers because I became a Christian when I was baptized at the age of 27. Oh, great. Now what did I do? Oh, there we go. Well, what about the 11th hour workers? Much can be said about them. Verses 6 and 7 describe this situation. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around him. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You go also and work in my vineyard." The 11th hour workers were perhaps those who hesitated and waited to make a decision to follow God at the last minute, later in life. Maybe some event or situation in their lives compelled them to accept God at the last resort. Perhaps these individuals were rejected by society. Gentiles, anyone who wasn't a Jew, maybe people that were deemed unclean by Jewish law for perhaps a physical defect or some other problem. Ephesians 2:12 says that at the time you, Gentiles, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners, to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I'm not implying that all people who become Christians at the 11th hour are misfits or oddballs. But let me use, however, an extreme example of someone who was an 11th hour worker. The picture of the man in the police lineup at the bottom of the slide, some of you may remember Jeffrey Dahmer. He was an atheist, a cannibal, a convicted sex offender, and a serial killer during the 1980s. His crimes are unspeakably horrific. He was sentenced to life in prison without parole for the rape, murder, and dismemberment of 17 men and boys. In short, society administered justice, 15 life terms without parole and wrote him off. 7 months later, or 7 months before he was killed by another inmate, Dahmer repented of his sins and was baptized into Christ in 1994. If his conversion was genuine, he has or will receive the same reward that you and I strive for at the end of our lives. I believe it was, based on the research done while preparing for this lesson. Now, you may be thinking right now, is this really fair? Like the early workers, not everyone thinks so. Was Dahmer too bad of a sinner? You also might be thinking, well, my sins weren't that bad. I haven't done anything like that. One university professor, when he learned of Dahmer's baptism, stated, if Dahmer's in heaven, I don't want to be there. But remember, we all were wicked at some time or another. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, reminds us that, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. Well, what sins have we committed? Even if we committed only one sin, no matter what it was, it would still fall short of God's glory. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that he himself was a sinner. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The landowner. Now, I'm sure we all realize that the landowner represents God. And God can hire anyone he wants to. He provides opportunity for all to be saved to receive his grace. However, the workers hired early in the day complained that they received the same wage as those hired at the 11th hour. The landowner, as you remember in the scripture, responded to the workers' complaint, saying, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Matthew 20, verse 15. But remember, God doesn't show favoritism to anyone, but rather he provides the same grace to all if they accept it. In the parable of the landowner, God was out looking for and hiring workers throughout the day, even until the 11th hour. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. All are worthy in God's eyes to be saved. The hiring of the 11th hour workers reminds us that we can't write off others in the account of their differences from us. Age, race, education, economic status, religion, or life history. The list is long. What if we were all disqualified for one or more of these factors? If this were the case, I don't think any of us would be worshiping here tonight. Who would fit the perfect criteria? We should not limit our outreach to others or make a predetermination of their openness to the gospel. We don't know where these people's hearts are. All we can do is plant the seeds in people's hearts, and God will do the hiring. God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do right. Acts 10, verse 34. But as we talk about grace and we understand that it's the same pay, the same reward for all, then it's unfair to whom? Who is it unfair to? Let's take a brief moment to examine the idea of fairness. We know that grace is really fair in one sense, in that we all receive the same reward, eternal life. It doesn't matter when we become Christians. In fact, we are really given much better than we deserve. We deserve death, but instead get eternal life. But also, grace is eminently unfair to the one who gives it. We don't really deserve grace from God because our sins, if fairly and justly treated, would be punished by death. Remember that God is holy and that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 4, verse 8 states, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Fathers, here, if you imagine that you have to sacrifice your own son to pay for your sins. Could you really do this? I know I couldn't. I don't think many of you would either. But grace demands, however, that someone give up more to bring reconciliation. Without God's sacrifice in Christ, God's sacrifice through Christ, we would be condemned by our sin. Grace requires a sacrifice. Grace is getting what we need, not what we deserve. But as we look at grace, we need to understand why grace must be the same for all. A prorated scale of measurement of grace would return salvation to a foundation based on works. And under this framework, those of you folks that were baptized early in life and served the kingdom a long time would have the advantage. Your reward would be the greatest. Somehow I don't think the rest of us would feel fairly treated. But grace would not be grace if it were measured by the work we have done. Romans 11:6 states, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were grace would no longer be grace." Restoring such a foundation would reestablish the law and negate the grace-based salvation of the cross. The value of faith would diminish. I mean, why have faith if you could earn salvation by works? The sacrifice accomplished by Christ on the cross would become meaningless. The temptation would be to return to legalism, like that of the Pharisees, and condemned by Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 reminds us that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. And also Romans 3, verse 20 declares that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So, given God's grace then, how can we mirror God's grace in our lives? How do we live our lives as Christians in a way that reflects our thankfulness to him? How do we live our lives in such a way that it attracts others to the gospel? Here are a few thoughts. First, what should we remember about grace? Remember that grace is eminently fair for us, since we don't deserve it. It's really a good deal. It's better than any special you can buy at the store, any financial deal. So appreciate it. Think about it every day when you meditate on God's word. Be thankful. What were you like before you came to Christ? God's love for us was ultimately expressed by a sacrifice of his only son on the cross. God had to make the greatest sacrifice to give us grace. It was eminently unfair to him. Grace would not be grace if someone or something wasn't sacrificed. Grace requires it. Remember also every day that grace is the same for all. God extends his grace to everyone. It doesn't matter when we were hired. Our background and past does not matter to God. Remember from Scripture some of the people he used to accomplish his purposes and to show grace and mercy. What about David? He had Uriah killed in battle so he could justify his adultery and have Bathsheba as his wife. What about the Samaritan woman at the well who had five husbands and was living with another man when Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah? What about Samson, who betrayed himself and Israel to Delilah, a prostitute? Remember also every day that grace can't be earned. You can't earn your way to heaven. Sinning less or being more righteous will not get us into heaven. Yes, even the Apostle Paul, who was, as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, faultless, could not earn his way into heaven. We have to accept the grace extended to us by God, by faith, by observing the gospel. It's the only way. So what can we do in practical terms? God is looking for workers in the harvest. God wants all to be saved and that none should perish. So as disciples we are called, as in the Great Commission, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Matthew 28. We need to do the same everywhere we go. We should not exclude anyone from hearing the good news, even if they are different from us or outside of our comfort zone. We don't know where people's hearts are. Your outreach may be just the thing that they need to commit their lives to Christ. Share the good news, share the grace, so that others can know the grace of God. Also extend grace to others. Colossians 3:13 reminds us to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Remember the grace that God has shown you. Ephesians 4:32 exhorts us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Serve one another in love, be kind and compassionate to others, even to strangers, so that Christ may be made known. Live as a workman approved by God. Other ways to extend grace to others include loving your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verse 39. Excel in the grace of giving, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. And as mentioned this morning in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, live holy and godly lives. And also, keep on serving, do not give up. Continue to run to finish the race and keep the faith. Remember at all times the reward that awaits us if we remain with him in the end. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. So in conclusion tonight then, who is grace for? It's the best deal going for all time. It's better than fair. And again, who's it for? Everyone. It's for the Samaritan woman. It's for Paul, the one-time persecutor of Christians. It's for David, murdered to satisfy his lust. It's for Jeffrey Dahmer, the mass murderer. And yes, it's even for despicable me. Grace is for everyone. So tonight then, take grace with you and think about it as you go out throughout the day. So if you have not accepted the gospel and would like to partake in God's grace, if you are struggling with extending grace to others and would like the prayers of the church, or if you have any other needs that you would like the congregation to pray for, please come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.